Our call to worship this morning comes from the book of Psalms, Psalm 47. Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with the voice of triumph, for the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations, God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God, he is greatly exalted. Let's pray together. Our merciful Father, in the name of Christ, we come before you this morning to offer our praise and our worship to you. We thank you that in Jesus Christ we can boldly approach your throne of grace and to declare your praises, your greatness, your glory. We thank you for the mercy and patience that you show to each one of us. And Father, I pray that all that is done in this service would glorify our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that his name would be exalted among us and that our hearts would be stirred to follow him with more and more of our lives, that we would learn to hate sin and to love holiness and to follow after your truth. Father, we pray for the elders and the deacons of this church. We pray for the ministries that go on here, for the ministry of your word through Sunday school classes and through the services and sermons that are preached here, that Christ would be taught faithfully and biblically, and that your people would worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, we pray for our president and for our Congress, for our leaders, that you would cause them to walk in your ways, that they might uphold your righteousness, your laws, your decrees, that you would bless this nation, Lord, with a generation of pulpits and preachers who will love the truth and preach it without fear to our culture, who will stand on the truths of Scripture and uphold biblical righteousness, and who will declare to all men everywhere that God has set a day where he will judge the world in righteousness, and that all men everywhere must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that they might be saved. Lord, I pray for Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church and for the Westminster Presbytery and the PCA, for all of its congregations that are gathered together today, as many needs were shared at our presbytery meeting. And I just pray for those churches that are going through hard times and having internal struggles, that your grace would prevail in those places, that you would give the leaders the wisdom they need to lead in a godly manner and give them the perseverance and grace to serve you with gladness regardless of circumstance. God, it is our greatest honor and our highest joy to be your children and to be able to gather together as a church, as a body of believers who have been called out of darkness into the marvelous light of Christ to declare your praises. And I pray you would strengthen our hearts to do that with all of our might in this worship service. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's go before the Lord together. Prayer, please. Our gracious, merciful God, we thank you again that we can worship you in a church unharmed, unpersecuted. We thank you for the fellowship of the saints. We praise you for your grace. We praise you for the all-sufficiency of the death of our Lord Jesus upon that cruel cross. We thank you that he willingly laid down his life to redeem us from our sins, and that he rose again from the dead and is alive today, even now at your right hand, interceding in behalf of his church, praying for us that our faith would not fail. Lord, we owe everything that we are to our Savior, and I pray that you would help each and every Christian here to consecrate their life anew to you, to follow Jesus, to walk in his ways, to study his word, to love and encourage and to disciple one another in your ways and in your truth. Lord, I pray for all the marriages in this room, that you would bless them, that husbands would love their wives as Christ loved the church, and the wives would be submissive to their husbands, that you would create love and fellowship in this place by your grace, that where forgiveness is needed, that it would be found by your grace, that children will be discipled in the truth, that they would learn to love the Lord Jesus early in their lives, that they would know Him and not deviate from that path, but walk with Jesus all the days of their lives. Lord, we again lift up our leaders, our governors, the magistrates who are over us. We pray for their salvation, for those who are unconverted. We pray that they would do homage to the King of Kings and submit to His Lordship and uphold His righteousness in our land. God, help us to be faithful citizens, to be obedient and submissive. Father, bless us as we worship You this day. May Your word go forth unhindered into the hearts of all who are here. May all of us be convicted, challenged, broken, and encouraged by what we hear this morning from the pages of Your holy word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's pray together, please, for understanding of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we beseech You now to teach us, to help us understand by the power of Your Spirit, Your holy word. Lord, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he prayed that You would give them a spirit of enlightenment, that You would enlighten their minds in the knowledge of Christ more and more. Father, we want to know You better. And without Your grace and without You to teach and help us, we can't understand or apply Your word. And so we ask You now to open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things in Your law together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you'll turn your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 6. Mark 6, 14 through 29. This is God's word. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known, and he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, it is Elijah, and others said, it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John, and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me I will give you, up to half my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Near the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, he gives the world a sobering prophecy of what will one day happen when Jesus comes back to judge this world. He says in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. How might each of us know for sure that we will not be among the many who will say, Lord, Lord? It should strike us as very important that he said not a few or some will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, but many will come on that day believing that they had been Christians. In fact, had engaged in Christian service, had done in Christ's name many wonderful works. And Jesus said, I will tell them plainly, depart from me, I never knew you. The great Jonathan Edwards wrote the most marvelous book ever written on the issue of how a person can know what is the nature of true conversion. What does it really mean to be a true Christian? And what are the distinguishing marks and characteristics of a person who really is a follower of Christ and will, in fact, go to heaven when they die? Jonathan Edwards said this, there is no greater question of importance to mankind, and that it more concerns every individual person to be well resolved in than this. What are the distinguishing qualifications of those that are in the favor with God and are entitled to His eternal rewards? And so I pose this question as we begin to dig through this passage. What is it that stops people from truly coming to Christ? What is it that stands in the way of anyone? Maybe they have professed faith in Christ and say, Lord, Lord, He is my Savior. And they will be among the many that Jesus will one day turn away. What is it that prevents people from truly coming to Christ and being saved? Jesus, in His discourse with Nicodemus at the end of John chapter 3, tells us exactly what that is. He says in John 3:19, listen carefully what Jesus said, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Now, there is such a thing as intellectual rebellion against God. And people bring their intellectual objections, and that's why we do apologetics. And that's why we learn how to give a reasoned defense of the faith. But we must always remember the reason that people will not come to Christ is what Jesus said. They love darkness rather than light. And they will not come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. You see, the way that human beings created in God's image have been designed by God is that there is only enough room in our heart of hearts for us to serve one master. Many will try to serve two. But Jesus is so very clear in Matthew chapter 6 when He says that no one is able to serve two masters. And then He goes on to say, not that they will love one and be slightly less devoted to the other, or that they won't be as dedicated to the other. He says that they will love the one and despise the other, or they will be loyal to the one and hate the other. Every single person in this room and in this world can only serve one master. Jesus said, no one can serve two. What we have in this passage before us is a classic example of a man who attempted to serve two masters, who tried to feign obedience to what was right. All the while, he had a very firm love for and attachment to sin in his life. As Jesus said, they will not come to the light because men love darkness rather than light. I want to encourage you, as you witness to people, as you share the gospel with people, when they give you their intellectual objections, or they just can't believe this, that, or the other thing in the Bible, always remember, yes, we need to answer those objections, but what's really in the way is that they love their sin. There is a love for and an attachment to their one true master that they serve, and that is their sin. Jesus said, you can't have two. You will love the one, and you will despise the other. So Herod, here before us, is our case in point. So let's talk a little bit about who Herod is. I have four main headings I want to share with you this morning. First, just talk a little bit about Herod. There are lots of Herods that you meet in the New Testament. There are four different ones. We'll talk a little bit about who this particular guy is. Secondly, Herod's conscience. That's verses 14 through 20. We'll talk about Herod's conscience, verses 14 through 20. Thirdly, Herod's dilemma, verses 21 through 25. Herod's dilemma, verses 21 through 25. And finally, Herod's heart, verses 26 through 29. Herod's heart, verses 26 through 29. So who is this guy? Who is this particular Herod that we're reading about in Mark chapter 6? Well, Herod the Great was this Herod's father. Herod the Great was the man who had ordered to have all of the innocent children in Bethlehem and all of its districts slaughtered, trying to kill Jesus when he heard about the wise men who had come to worship him and to worship the king of the Jews. Herod the Great was the one who gave that order to have all those male children slaughtered. Herod Antipas is our guy in the story here. He had a brother named Herod Philip. Same father, two different mothers. So Herod Philip is Herod Antipas's half-brother. And as we know from the story, Herod Antipas, our guy here, liked his brother's wife. And eventually, both of them left their spouses and were married to one another. Now, Herod happened to live at the time of the ministry of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, as we heard from the story, denounced this sin to Herod's face. John was not afraid. John had no fear whatsoever of Herod and told him to his face, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And we also know from the story that Herod also was infatuated with Herodias, his wife's daughter. So Herod is a man who has many, many problems, many issues that he is facing, many types of sin that he has a deep love for and attachment to. But we will see in the story, Herod also has a very active conscience. Let's move into that next part. Look at verses 14 through 16 there in Mark chapter 6. Mark 6, 14 through 16, under Herod's conscience. It says, "Now King Herod heard of him," and of course him is Jesus. "King Herod had heard of Jesus, for his name had become well known, and he said, 'John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him.' Others said, 'It is Elijah,' and others said, 'It is the prophet,' or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, 'This is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead.'" Notice, Herod is terrorized by guilt. He knew that John, as we saw later in the story, was a just and holy man. He knew that he had done something terribly wrong, and Herod is terrified of this, all the way to the point that Herod thinks that Jesus is actually John the Baptist come back from the dead. He thinks, "John the Baptist has come back to get me after I killed him. He's going to take vengeance against me." Herod's conscience is very much haunting him. We must learn to distinguish the difference between an overactive conscience that terrorizes us over our sin and true, genuine repentance. You will see in the story, Herod never makes that cross over into genuine repentance. He feels guilty over what he did and is in fact terrorized to the point that he actually thinks that what he's hearing about Jesus means that John the Baptist has actually come back from the dead and is going to come and get him. But you see, those who know true repentance, those who understand the grace and mercy of God, are not terrorized by guilt in this way. Do we struggle with guilt if we are truly Christians? Do we have guilt over our past sins at times? Do we have those things come to mind? Sometimes even in the midst of worship, while we're supposed to be praising, we remember our past. But you see, the Christian understands, my sins, not part of them, but all of them, were nailed to the cross, and I bear the guilt of them no more. And therefore, the accuser of the brethren has nothing that he can bring against me. As Paul said in the book of Romans, who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? And so yes, do we struggle with guilt? Does Satan remind us of our present and past failings? Sure, he does. But the Christian has hope. And Herod is simply a man who is terrorized, a man who has no hope. He thinks that there are people coming back from the dead to get him for what he has done. And Christians understand that our sins have been forgiven perfectly, fully, by the death of Jesus upon the cross. There's a vast difference between having a terrified conscience and knowing true repentance. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul describes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. He says, "Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, in all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Paul is saying that true repentance wants to make it right. We'll take the steps necessary to do as Jesus said, to cut off the hand and to pluck out the eye and to turn away from sin and to be rid of it, to be done with it. But you see, all the way through this narrative, Herod, although his conscience is bothering him and he does take some steps to turn the volume of that conscience down, all the way through the story, he has a love for and an attachment to his sin. He loves darkness and therefore will not turn from it. But genuine repentance is characterized by, as Paul said, a diligence to clear yourselves, indignation against that sin, a hatred of that sin, a desire to turn from it, a fear of it, a vehement desire, a zeal for righteousness that was not there anymore. Paul says, in all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Herod never did that. Herod took some steps to quiet his conscience, but he never turns, nor does he let go of his sin. The whole way through, his hands are firmly grasped around that sin because that is his master. His one master. No one can serve two, Jesus taught us. Look at verses 17 and 18 in your Bibles. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Notice, Herod is angry at John for denouncing his sin. He didn't like that, and so he sent for him and had him bound and had him put into prison. Now, Herodias is another story. You see, she's got a lot more at stake here. If John persuades Herod to make this right, she's going to be out on the street. And so she hates him completely and simply wants him to be killed. You see, people are like that towards those who expose their sin. None of us like to be rebuked or corrected, do we? It's never a pleasant thing when that happens. Remember the story of Paul before Felix in Acts 24. Listen to this. So often when someone comes and exposes our sin, our first reaction is simply, go away. I don't want to see that. I don't want to be exposed. I don't want for my sin to be out in front of me. It's painful when that happens. Listen to this. Acts 24:24. After some days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, and we know from the sources Drusilla was a very young Jewish woman that Felix was with, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as Paul reasoned to Felix about righteousness, self-control, and the judgments to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. And when I have a convenient time, then I'll call for you. You see, that's the way it is with those who expose our sin. Herod did not like the fact that John had pointed out, you're in sin. It is not lawful for you to do what you had done. And Herodias is so angry, she just wants him killed. But you see, a wise individual will accept correction and be wiser because of it. And they will love the person that did it. Proverbs 9 verse 8 says, do not correct a scoffer lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Why does the scoffer hate the one who points out his sin? Because that sin is his master. Always remember what Jesus said. Every person here, every person you meet, every person you work with, loves supremely only one thing. And they can't love two. God has hardwired us in such a way that we can't serve two. We always serve one. And if someone's master is that sin and you expose it, they are not going to like you for that. But you rebuke someone who's wise, and they will thank you because they know it's not appropriate for one who loves Christ and is his disciple to have that sin in their life. Look at verses 19 and 20 there in your Bible. Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. You see, conscience is a gift from God. Now, Paul said in Romans chapter 2 that the Gentiles show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. Notice what Herod is doing here. He knows that John the Baptist is a just and holy man. He sees that clearly. He recognizes it in him. And because of that, he is afraid of him. He fears him. He recognizes that man is holy and just, and I am not. And I know that there's a lot wrong with me. So he's afraid of him. He knows that he's righteous. But he also wants to please who? Herodias. Who wants him killed. And so Herod makes a compromise. Why? Because he's attempting to serve two masters. He is trying to serve that conscience a little bit. He knows he shouldn't kill him. He's a just and holy man. He's afraid of him because of that. But his ultimate love is what? His sin. And so he will not let go of it. But you see the game that he's playing? You see, he's trying to serve two, but all the way through, he is only able to serve one. He's trying to serve Herodias, and so he locks John up, but he's also trying to do somewhat what is right. And so he protects John. He's protecting him. And in fact, what's amazing about this passage is it says that he actually liked listening to him. He heard him gladly. See, our conscience is a gift from God. Conscience is a good thing. God gives us conscience so that we know to stop doing certain things. So that when it happens, we turn away from it. When the conscience screams to us, this is wrong, we turn away. But just like with fire, if you play with fire enough, it's going to burn you. If you keep playing with it more and more and more, eventually you become callous to it. Eventually, our conscience becomes callous over time. It's just like the sensitive fingertips that we have. If we burn them again and again and again, they no longer function as well. We can become burned and not realize it. Can a man take fire into his bosom and not be burned? See, the thing seems to be in that proverb implied that the guy doesn't realize it's burning him. He's so callous to the fact that it's fire that he's embracing it to his chest, but it's burning him and he can't feel it any longer. Every act of suppression of our conscience hardens us with one more layer of callous. It's so important that we listen to our conscience and that we repent of our sins individually. But you see, Herod knew nothing of true repentance. He knew nothing of true spiritual poverty before God. He only had an active conscience that was still there because he was created in the image of God. That conscience bothered him. But please notice, his love for and his attachment is always to his sin. You see, true spiritual poverty, true humility and repentance is what Jesus described as the tax collector in Luke 18 when he says the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The publican was so humiliated, he would not even look up. He would not even look up to heaven, but pounded on his chest saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. For the true Christian who knows true repentance, who has the Lord Jesus Christ as his master, that posture of beating our breasts and not even feeling worthy to look up to heaven characterizes us not only the day we are saved, but 5 minutes before we die. We always need His grace. We never arrive. We are just as much in need of His shed blood and His righteousness imputed to us and of His justifying mercy today as we will be 10 minutes before we cross over into eternity. Notice again, verse 20, that phrase, it says, and he heard him gladly. There are people who are not believers who like to hear good preaching, who like to listen to men like John the Baptist. I think of Benjamin Franklin, who is a very close friend of George Whitefield. In fact, Ben Franklin was the guy who used to walk around when George Whitefield was outside preaching to 20, 30,000 people in downtown Philadelphia. Ben Franklin was the guy walking around counting how many people were actually out there and said, this guy's voice was so powerful, he could preach to 20, 30,000. And George Whitefield is known as one of the greatest evangelists in the history of the Christian church, maybe second only to the Apostle Paul. And Ben Franklin liked listening to him preach. In fact, Ben Franklin tells the story of being at one of Whitefield's sermons, and he heard Whitefield start going into his discourse about trying to gather money for his orphanages. And Ben Franklin said, I resolved in my mind I was not going to give him a single penny. But by the time the sermon was over, Ben Franklin was crying and had given every single penny on his person to Whitefield. And yet, Ben Franklin never became a Christian, as far as we know. But he liked to listen to George Whitefield preach the truth. Isn't that interesting? Herod would listen to John the Baptist gladly. We need to weigh that carefully in our minds. Don't sit through another service with your heart firmly attached to sin. Repent and turn from it and embrace life and salvation in Jesus Christ. Let's move on to Herod's dilemma. Herod is finally put into a situation where his true love is going to be seen. Verses 21 through 25. Let's look at verse 21. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced, and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half my kingdom." So she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." So now at last, Herod is faced with a decision, the dilemma. Herod, which one of these things is truly where your heart is? Is it with Herodias, with your sin? Or will you do the right thing and set John the Baptist free? Let him go out of prison to go back to preach repentance to the multitudes, that more and more people might come and receive that baptism of repentance. Herod, will you do the right thing? Will you repent of this rash oath which you made in front of your dinner guests and say, "I was a fool, I made a mistake, I shouldn't have said that. You go away. In fact, John, you need to come out here and preach to all of my dinner guests. I'm going to do the right thing." Didn't it seem like he was moving somewhat in the right direction? He feared him. He protected him from his wife, Herodias, who wanted him killed. He was afraid of John. He liked to listen to him. And yet, the whole way through the story, there is and always was only one true love in that man's heart. And he is a microcosm, an illustration of every individual in the whole world. We always only have one master. Who is it? Who is it for you? You see, very few of us have been faced with this kind of a dilemma. In this nation where it costs us so little to follow Jesus, when faced down with a dilemma, where would our heart truly be? All of us should think about that carefully, because Jesus says, whoever does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, yes, even his own life, he is not worthy to be my disciple. He is saying, I will command the highest loyalty in who you are, or you are not my disciple. We must be willing at any moment to lose everything, including our lives, for his sake, before we would betray him or do something that we know is wrong. And as I said, we live in a culture not only that where it costs us so very little to be his followers, but in many cases there's the positive existence of pressure to say you're a Christian. I think of my own children and growing up in the church and going through the confirmation classes. It's always something that is utterly sobering in my heart of hearts to think, do any of these young people feel pressure to say, I am a follower of Christ? But is there genuine brokenness over sin there? Is there genuine repentance there? Is there really a love for Jesus that eclipses all others in that heart? Jesus said, no one can serve two. Herod, you can't serve two. So who will it be? Here, Herod, you might lose face in front of the chief men of Galilee and all of your nobles and high officials who are here at this party. Yes, you've made a fool of yourself with this rash oath. Yes, you've let your lust get the better of you. But what will you do in this moment now? Who held the center all along? Let's look at it. Herod's heart, verses 26 through 29. Just a tragic verse, 26. And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately, the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. So much for he heard him gladly. So much for him protecting the life of John the Baptist, so much for him fearing him because he knew he was a just and holy man. His love for and his attachment to sin caused him in this moment of decision to show who his true master was. All of us should be sobered by that, to know that as we sit here, as we will stand after this and sing, as we will pray together and go back to our homes, every one of us has one master. Everyone in here, one and only one. God created us, so there's only room in our hearts for one. All along, Herod's love and his attachment were to his sin. Even though he had done much work to turn the volume of that conscience down to a tolerable level, his love for and attachment to was his sin. You see, the unrepentant will often flatter themselves by taking a few small steps in the direction of making things right, to turn that conscience down because it is annoying. But that's all Herod really did. At the church where I serve as an assistant pastor now, I thought of this illustration the other day. There's a row of light switches in this room, and if I walk over to it and hit it just right, I can turn all the light switches off with one swipe of my hand. So it's always a challenge to try to do that. And I thought, you know, that's the way the Christian looks at every sin in their life. When we come up to them, each light switch represents one of our sins. And if we had the option, we would turn them all off. If God came to me and said, Patrick, what can I do for you? If he said, here's a button. If you push this button, you'll be done with sin for the rest of your life. You will never commit your besetting sins again. I would push that button in a second. Aren't you tired of the struggle with sin? Doesn't it weary you? But you see the unrepentant saying, no. I might turn one of them off. Maybe every other switch off, but I'm going to leave those other ones on because I love those sins. You see, the way that the Apostle Paul describes the nature of true conversion, the nature of a genuine believer, is that there is the positive existence in that believer's heart of a hatred for sin. Yes, sin is always there. We struggle with it. We wrestle with it. We commit sin. We're broken over it. We repent of it. We turn from it. But there is a hatred for it. Hear carefully what Paul said about this in Romans 7:14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Can you say that about the sin in your life? I hate it. You see, Herod couldn't. Because in his heart of hearts, he loved that sin. That sin commanded, in the moment of decision, his highest loyalty. Who commands the highest loyalty in your heart, in your life? Do you hate your sin? Let me ask you, do you manage your sins, or are you at war with them? Paul says, what I hate that I do. When you think about the sins that you struggle with over and over again, the sins that you bring to God over and over again and say, God, how can you forgive me of this again? Do you hate that sin? Herod didn't. Herod was not struggling with that. Herod knew nothing of what Paul was speaking of in Romans 7:14-15. Herod was not thinking, the things I hate that I do. Herod was not thinking what Paul goes on to say, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, with my sinful nature, the law of sin. Herod knows nothing of that struggle because Herod is attempting to serve two masters, but really is only serving one. Always remember Jesus' sobering words. This is the condemnation, he told Nicodemus, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. We've looked at Herod's background, who he was. We've looked at his active conscience. We looked at his moment of dilemma, where it was seen what his one master truly was, and we saw his heart that he immediately sent, rather than lose face. Maintaining that in front of his guests was more important than his eternal soul. How foolish we are to linger in unbelief and to love sin, to hold to our chest that which is death and fire. Herod had a deep love for and an attachment to that sin, and thus he knew nothing of true and saving faith. All Christians are sinful. All of us are. Take heart. If you struggle with sin, that means you're a Christian. If you hate your sin, it's because you're a Christian. And I tell people again and again, when you become a believer, that's when the war starts. You weren't at war before that. But when you become a believer, now you hate sin and you want to serve Christ. You want to do what is right. You love righteousness. And if you could turn all those light switches off, you would do so in a second without standing there to think about which ones you would get rid of. You would get rid of them all in an instant. Just remember what Jesus said. No one is able to serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You will hate one, and you will love the other. And you will never have it in your heart. You will never have it in your heart to love Jesus Christ as long as you have a love for and an attachment to sin. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you humbly, asking you to make us broken, more and more broken over the depth of our own sin, that we might see afresh the greatness of your mercy that you've shown to us in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thank you for your patience with us, Lord. We struggle with sin. We fall, but you lift us back up. You are faithful as a father in disciplining us when we go astray. But Lord, I pray that every heart in this room would be ruled and governed by King Jesus. And that if there are any who have that love for sin, that they refuse to let go of, to turn to Christ, I pray that by your grace they would do so now. That they would no longer embrace and hold and hug death to their breast, but that they would turn from it and embrace life and forgiveness and salvation in Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.